We are continuing after our wonderful break the last two Sundays to be in Holy Week and do Palm Sunday with Pastor Tom, and then last Sunday, Resurrection Day for all of us here on Sunday. It was lots of fun together. We had a great time. We're jumping back into our study on the letter of Romans, the letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the community of believers in Rome. So we're going to jump on in, and we're going to be in Romans 12, just the first few verses, and then we'll finish up Romans 12 next week. So this is a two-parter. Come again next Sunday. I'm like luring you in and making sure I get to see you 2 weeks in a row. It'll be lots of fun. Let's pray, and we'll get started as we continue our worship through the study of God's Word. Jesus, we bless you, God, to be in space together. Space that's been set apart in our week, in our schedule, on this day, to just continue to worship and to make ourselves more aware of your presence, to stop for a few minutes, take a few deep breaths, and settle and become aware of your provision in our life, whether you feel near or far to us. God, you are here. Whether we are aware or acknowledge you, you are here. And so we ask that you'd soften our hearts and tune our ears to your words, that the Spirit might speak to us this evening. And we pray that through our time together, we would be bound closer to one another as you bind us closer to you. We ask all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, just a reminder, we are in Romans 12, and last we checked in with the Apostle Paul, we did Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we talked about how in that section, in particular chapter 11, there's some beautiful analogy that Paul is using to try to explain this new community of Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus and how they're coming together and why it's okay that they're all there together. So a few reminders. Paul speaks now, and we move into chapter 12, is still addressing both Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome. And Paul is trying to unify them theologically while allowing them to remain distinct ethnically. All right? Everyone gets to remain in their own distinct ethnic group and ethnic identity. But Paul is uniting everybody theologically, trying to explain to everyone why in Jesus we are one and why in Jesus we can come together. So let's say you studied 9, 10, 11. And you're of that community 2,000 years ago. There were no chapter and verses, but, you know, let's say if Phoebe is the reader of the letter, as it mentions at the end of, at the beginning of Romans chapter 16, so she's the one that carried the letter of Romans to the Roman community. And maybe as she's reading it, you've just heard what she shared in 9, 10, 11. You're like, yeah, I'm convinced. Gentiles can come in and they don't have to become Jewish in order to follow Jesus. But now that they're coming in and everyone fully belongs, how should we then live? We get that they don't have to do what is often called the works of the law or the works of the Torah, the things that make them ethnically, distinctively Jewish. We get that they don't have to do that. But don't they have to do some things? Don't we all have to still do some things? And so after Paul has tried to explain to everybody how we have all come together, he's like, and now let's focus on how we're going to live. So this is the beginning of Romans chapter 12, and we're just going to focus on the first five verses this evening. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, on the basis of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Messiah, and individually we are members of one another. Now these first few verses in Romans tend to be grabbed and stuck on bumpers. Yeah, bumper sticker theology. I mean, I think before many of us are even Christian, or maybe we're familiar with the letter of Romans, we've probably heard offer yourselves up as a living sacrifice, or we've heard don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Whether through, and I'm going to date myself now, a Third Day song or a Newsday song or some other Christian radio song, we've heard these two framings from these, yes, these bumper stickers that we see still on bumpers as they go by, and they're nice captures and captions, but what if we took a closer look at both of those and then proceeded on into the chapter? What is Paul talking about, and what pictures is Paul drawing upon here? So he starts with, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, on the basis of God's mercy. So right here, you'd think, well, this is just nice Pauline language. It's very fun, and that's just a good Paul-y kind of way to start the sentence, right? Very nice. But actually here, the phrase mercies or chesed in Hebrew of God was used as a technical phrase in Second Temple literature. This is when the Second Temple of Jerusalem was built. And it meant that I have like halakhic authority, meaning I can teach you how to walk out in obedience Israel's covenant with God. So the word halach or halakhic or halakha is the walking out of God's commands. And so as Paul starts right near, he grabs this phrase that was known in Second Temple Judaism as here now as I'm going to start to tell you the things that you should do, the ways in which you should obey to continue to be part of God's covenant with Israel. And Paul now is also directly appealing to his own authority as an apostle to establish principles for the early communities, and he's going to exhort the congregation in Rome to act in love and respect towards one another on the basis of what? On the basis of everything he's shared thus far. So if you're curious as to what basis of everything that he's going to go for here, read 1 through 11. Okay? On the basis of all the mercy I've explained to you, including all of those verses that we just grab hold of and do our Romans road, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And through all of that, on that full mercy of God, and on the basis of all that Paul has done so far, he's now going to ask us to do this next thing. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And I know some of you are thinking, I'm not sure that that is a reasonable act of worship, and I don't know what any of this means, and that's okay. So let's try to dive on into some of the pictures that Paul might be grabbing hold of here. Well, first of all, we know that in Paul's day, there was temple worship as part of Israelite practice, right? The ancient Israelites worshiped the temple of God in Jerusalem, and before that, they worshiped at the tabernacle or the Mishkan or the nice tent of God as it wandered about the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. And then as they, before Solomon built the temple, built God's house, they would continue to be at the tabernacle of God. And in both of these settings, and as God gives instructions to the ancient Israelites, he gives them instructions that are very specific about offerings and sacrifices and how they should behave at festivals. So 3 times a year, they're to go to Jerusalem. They have to bring these offerings to them. This is what all the Israelites are to be doing. And many of the Jews in Rome still participated in this, meaning that when they could, they would try to get to Jerusalem to worship at God's house. And when they went, they would take an offering or a sacrifice or make some important experience happen as they came to worship God in God's house. Now, when you go to the house of God, whether tent form or tabernacle form, as God lays this out, this is particular to the tabernacle, we see that at the center, if you take like the tabernacle, it's kind of a rectangular shaped tent enclosure area. And as you look at the exterior of the canvas, it would kind of go around. And if you took that rectangle and you divided it directly in half, at the center of the entrance, in that first square there, there's an altar of burnt offering. And at the very center of the second portion of the rectangle is the Holy of Holies. And God tells Israel, like, I will come and I will be hanging out on the lid of the box that is in the Holy of Holies. And there you can find me. Of course, they didn't go into there. And the high priest only went into that Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And then you can come and you can make an offering to me in the outer court. And you can bring those offerings and those sacrifices and all the things that you need to bring for your festivals. This is where a sacrifice would go. At the center of both is this sort of this connection. And one of the words in Hebrew for offering is korban, and it shares the same root as karov, which means to draw near. That these offerings or sacrifices that we were to make to God on the altar, whether at the tabernacle or at the temple, were ways in which we were to draw near to God. And as we did so in the center of that square, God was also drawing near to us. Now, in all of the conversations that the Bible has about either the building of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle, or the building of God's house in Jerusalem, Solomon will say things like, I can't build a house for you. You are everywhere, God. You're bigger than anything in the world. Like, the whole earth is yours. I can't build a house for you, but in this place, we can find your presence. So they knew that God didn't live here. And there's also ancient Israelite text in our Hebrew Bibles and our Old Testament say things like, and God doesn't need food. So we're not giving God food, although we kind of are, but we kind of aren't, right? And not every offering actually was a food offering. Sometimes you would take your hair after a time of, like, the Nazirite vow. Paul does this, and he grows his hair out, and then he shaves it, and he puts it in a bowl. And they found these bowls in Jerusalem in archaeological digs, and it says korban, and it's like an offering, and they could make that. So it wasn't always food. But oftentimes, in both this day and also in the Israelite culture, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, and in the Greco-Roman world that Paul is also in, worship in the ancient world was associated with smoke and fire. And it was a pleasing aroma. Think barbecue. Yeah? So very, yes, somebody got excited. Very good offerings. And oftentimes, whether ancient Israelite culture or in Greco-Roman culture, an offering was a material sacrifice. It was a central act of worship. And the worship recognized a higher authority in the world, right? Like, I'm not in charge. You're in charge. I have to come and offer something of myself to you. I have to come and give something that costs something of me, from me to you, to the gods of the world. Mary Beard, in her book, The Fires of Vesuvius, said that sacrifice was the closest thing that the Roman world had to a creed. It was creed in action. Like, you had to do something to give and appease the gods. You had to offer something up. Ancient people didn't participate in worship because it was fun or entertaining. You're all here Sunday because it's entertaining, yeah? You have a fun time. But instead, in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world in particular, it was the fabric of life. The obligation might enhance life, but mortals were bound to honor the gods whether they wanted to or not. You had to go and participate in these offering systems. Now, the Israelites had different systems than the Romans had, than the Greeks had, but everybody was participating in offering systems. It's not like today, where there's a whole bunch of people that don't go to any type of religious work at all or religious services at all on the weekend, right? I think in the Bay Area, it's like 2 to 4% of the Bay Area do anything weird like this on a Sunday. Or a Friday or Saturday. You guys are all weird. You're strange and weird in the Bay Area. There's other parts in America where it's the opposite, right? Like 70 to 80% of the people are like, we all go, that's what we do, it's how we grow up. But here, it's kind of unique. In the ancient world, and in Paul's world, and in the Roman world, where he is, everybody's doing this all the time. It's not a choice. Some people argue that there's more gods than people. Like, there's so many gods that you got to keep happy all the time. And you're doing it because you're afraid of them, because you want to appease them, because some offering is required. It's slightly different in the ancient Israelite, in the ancient Hebrew practice. And in the Jewish Bible, as in the Hebrew Bible as we read, it's a little bit different and distinct. But everybody is participating in some sort of sacrificial system. Some way or another. Much more in the Greco-Roman world than even the ancient Israelite. In fact, so much so that one of the slanders that were hurled towards the Jews in the first century was that they were atheists because they only believed in one God, right? Like, what's wrong with you? If you need to make all the gods happy, you're in deep trouble. You only care about this one that has no form and whose name we can't utter, and it's very weird, right? Well, let's keep going in this picture that Paul is pulling forth. Where does our God live? Now, we talked about how in Solomon's construction of God's house, of the temple, he says, I know you can't live here, but we can find you here and find your presence here. But where does God live? And what is Paul telling the Roman believers, both Jews and Gentiles? What is he going to tell them about where God lives? Well, he's going to argue, and not just in this letter, but also in like Ephesians and in Corinthians, and then Peter will also argue in his letters, that God's house is now this body of believers. And even as the temple in Jerusalem still stood until 70 CE, Paul and Peter and Luke and others are going to start to argue and try to explain what they see happening, which is that God is changing God's address. And that God is no longer found only in a temple, in a house in Jerusalem, but that now this community of followers in Jesus, because of Jesus, we are now, all y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. All y'all are the house and the Holy Spirit. Not single individually, but all of us. Peter will say that we are each living stones. We are being fashioned together to be a presence, to be this house. And Paul is going to argue that God's Spirit dwells, abides in this house, and abides amongst this people. Similar, in fact, to when the ancient Israelites carried that tabernacle, that mishkan, around the desert, they carried God's presence with them wherever they went. And then when they stopped, the pillar of fire and cloud would stop with them, and God's presence would sell, and then they'd pick up and they'd keep going. And it was a little mobile sanctuary, right? Could go wherever God needed to go. God seems to be doing that again, but now it's in a people. And it is a people that are diverse. Jews and Gentiles, followers of Jesus. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say that you're just the stones. And we're not only the worshipers who are trying to find God's presence in the world, but we're also the priesthood. Paul grabs language back from Exodus and Deuteronomy. And then Paul starts to describe a community where every member is committed to serving one another as priests serving in the temple of God. That's the picture that Paul is grabbing hold of. That together we are a holy priesthood. A communion of saints. And together, this is fun how Paul's like, don't stick me in one metaphor, I'm going to grab all of them. You're the stones, you're the worshipers, you're also going to be the priesthood. And so what offerings should both Gentile and Jewish believers make? Our very bodies. Our very lives as living sacrifices. We're not just stones. We're not just containing and holding and carrying the presence of God around the world. We're not only the community here. We're also the priesthood of believers, and we're also the offerings. Now, Jesus, Paul has described, is the ultimate offering. That it is his blood that has set us free and forgiven us. His sacrifice for all of us. And in light of that, we are to offer up our bodies as sacrifice too. So Paul's going to continue in this beautiful picture. As he continues, he says, now, as a living holy sacrifice, you need to be holy, set apart, accepted by God. And this is our reasonable act of worship. So let's talk about what worship means. We often describe worship as this thing that's happening right now, or maybe you describe it as a thing that happened at the very beginning of this service when there were songs and singing and we were the choir, yeah? Worship in Greek, latreia, corresponds to the Hebrew avodah, which can mean work or service in the everyday sense. Even in Hebrew, the word for slave can be eved, right? It's a connection to the work and the service that we do. Avodah is also the technical term for the religious service performed in the temple. And the context here demands the same meaning. That when we're offering up our bodies as living sacrifices, and this is holy and acceptable to God, and this is our spiritual act of worship, this is a work. And it is the same, it's work, it's in service, and it is the same thing that was being done at the temple. Paul's still grabbing hold of that same language. Remember when the Israelites are stuck in Egypt and Pharaoh is in charge and God's trying to get them out. He sends Moses and Aaron and they have a message to give to Pharaoh. What do they say to Pharaoh? Do you guys remember? Let my people go so that they may worship me. And that doesn't necessarily just mean sing nice songs to me on a weekend. It means so that they're not working and serving Pharaoh anymore. But now I will be their king, they will be my people, and they will worship, work for me. Paul uses also then this Greek word logikos for reasonable worship. The Hellenistic and Jewish mysticism associated logikos with an offering of heavenly praise. So it did have the connection of maybe this is the thing that we do when we do sing, this heavenly praise we offer. But the Greek adjective is also related to rational thought reasoning. And later on, this becomes a focal term among the Stoics in the philosophical polemic against the superstition of the sacrificial system. So maybe Paul's grabbing hold of, like, maybe there's a group of us now that are starting to think that the actual offering up of the blood of animals is superstitious and not something we need to do anymore. And so a reasonable act of worship is our offering of ourselves as a living sacrifice. Maybe. So Paul continues. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So now Paul's going to exhort us to turn from the standards of this world and learn what God wants. And this is going to be the rest of Romans 12. God has some anticipation for how we're supposed to behave. God desires our moral good. God wants what is acceptable and what is perfect. Easy there, everybody. I know you're like, I'm never going to get the perfect part down. I've been in therapy for years trying to get the perfection part out. Now you're telling me I have to be perfect. What am I going to do, right? But the Greek word teleon, sometimes rendered perfect, here strongly connotes a goal orientation like the telos, the completion and accomplishment that's found in Jesus. See Romans 10:4. This is what Paul's talking about. That we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. We're not trying to do what this world is asking us to do constantly. We're going to be distinct and different. We're going to be transformed in this process. Now, this language Paul is using is actually quite similar to some of the language we hear in the Qumran community, the Essene community that preserved all those beautiful Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in the 1940s, and you can go and see all the fun documentaries about them every season when they come out. And similar guidelines for behavior are found in the Manual for Discipline in the community at Qumran. This idea that the people who live in this community by the desert in the Dead Sea area, they're going to have to live differently if they're going to be in community with one another. Paul's going to grab some of that similar type language. Here's an example. This is from one of the scrolls. This is to be the rule of the members of the community for those who volunteer to be converted from all evil and cling to all his commands according to his will. To separate themselves from the congregation of perverse men, to become a community of the law, and they shall practice truth in common and humility and righteousness and justice and loving charity and modesty in all their ways. See, this quote from the Manual of Discipline shows us that in Paul's day, it was not uncommon to tell people, you shouldn't do it that way anymore. You now need to be doing it this way, and we actually need you to live a little bit differently. In fact, quite radically different as a result of the fact that you're in this community. So the Roman believers in Jesus weren't the first ones to hear that you have to live differently if you want to be in this community, that there's a community rule anticipated. And in fact, that was what the Israelites were quite used to. The ancient Israelites and the Jews of the Second Temple period all knew that in order to have God's presence with them, they needed to live a little bit differently. A lot of us get to the book of Leviticus when we're reading through Torah. I know you're just doing that this week. And you think to yourself, why? Why so much blood and sacrifice and I'm super bored? But then hopefully you make it all the way to Leviticus 19. 18, 19, you start thinking, well, that's some pretty good stuff. Don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Stand in the presence of your elders. Don't curse the deaf. If your enemy's donkey falls down, help it up. There's some really beautiful, wonderful ways in which the Israelites are to live differently than those around them so that people will stop and say, ah, there is a God in Israel. And Paul, very similar to the instructions that are given to the Israelites in Leviticus, Paul gives similar instructions in all of his epistles. You can't live any old way. You shouldn't look like everybody else. You should look different. You are, in fact, a priesthood. You are, in fact, God's very house. You are, in fact, living stones being built together so that people can say, ah, there is Jesus. I can find him here in this world. And we are to live differently. And that's all Paul is saying. Don't conform to the standards of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and figure out what is God's will. Be holy, be set apart, be different, and be an accepted sacrifice. Essentially, Paul is telling us it does very much matter how we live. So he continues on. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, I know right here we have a whole bunch of fun and interesting theology, so let's just stop for a minute and try to unpack a couple more. Here's what Paul is saying here. I say to everyone among you not to think more highly. Now, here he uses the word huperphroneo. Don't overthink. Don't get hyper about it. It's not hooper. Just calm down. And it's often translated as boast, but don't think more of yourself than you should. Okay? But think soberly, which means don't transgress the laws. Be careful. Now, as Paul has gone through, and you'll remember in Romans 11, Paul has said, Gentiles, don't get excited that Jesus grafted you in, that God has grafted you in through Christ, because don't boast, don't get excited about it, don't be braggy, because as soon as you disobey, just as much as God has cut out the natural branch, God can cut you out again too. Right? So he's grabbing hold of that boasting language here. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't try to measure up. This is what you're supposed to do. Everyone's supposed to, in sober judgment, look and think of themselves as they should, according to the measure of faith that God has given them. Now, intrinsic in this concept is humility, isn't it? Don't think of yourself more than you ought. We could grab hold of Philippians chapter 2 and just look directly at how Christ humbled himself unto death, even unto death on a cross. How humility in Christ, in this Christian movement, has become a core tenet and characteristic and descriptor of followers of Jesus. That they are the ones who should be humble, should submit themselves unto even being a living sacrifice. In the Talmud, it holds up this same humble humility response. Rabbi Joshua ben Levi said that when the temple was in existence, if a person brought a burnt offering, he received credit for the burnt offering. Good job, burnt offering. If a meal offering, you get credit for the meal offering. But he who was humble in spirit, scripture regarded him as though he had brought all the offerings. For it is said that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, Psalm 51. And furthermore, his prayers are not despised, for it is written, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. You remember in Hosea chapter 6, God will say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So the moment that Paul starts to say, hey, don't start to boast, don't think of yourself more than you ought, he's grabbing hold of a distinct value of humility. Humility is an expression of sound judgment here. And it takes the form of respecting and loving one's sisters and brothers. Recently, in our gospel Bible study on Monday night in the Gospel of Matthew, this topic of humility has come up because we were talking about Matthew chapter 5 and blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And one of our participants mentioned, hey, I don't really see a lot of that language happening in our world today amongst Christians. Oh, you're so blessed and happy because you're so meek. Nobody's raising their children to grow up and become meek, right? Nobody's like, hey, I can't wait till you're a meek CEO or you're the meek Taylor Swift or whomever, right? Instead, we are raising a generation in the church as well, not Spark, of course not. Just other churches that you might know, right? We are raising a people who are trying to get theirs, get the most, have the most power. But Paul says that it should be different for us. That humility, that not thinking of ourselves more, but thinking of ourselves in sober judgment. Because, you know, it can be really easy to say, even amongst those of us in the church who think we've got it right, I've got it right. I've sorted this all out. Did you hear what that other church preached? Our church is better, right? We had the Greek and the Hebrew right. I'm just joking, right? So all of those things, it's easy even within the church, even within these models, to say to ourselves regularly, hey, I think I'm doing great. Look how humble I am. See the meekness? It's just oozing out of me. I've just nailed meekness. I shall inherit the earth. Fantastic. We all fall victim to this type of thinking. It's not in our nature. So it's very easy for us to do this. And no wonder Paul has to say, hey, don't conform to the pattern of this world. Even as you build this beautiful community of followers of Jesus. It should look different. It should be different. Now, Paul ends with, you should think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, the number of difficult things that have been taught to each one of us over that one verse. Anybody? Like somehow that God has assigned each one of us a measure of faith. And that if you and I don't have enough faith, like there's sort of like a predestination bit in there. Like, okay, well, I only got my measure of faith and somebody else didn't get theirs. And that's, we're all just assigned and that's what happens and that's what we know, right? Let's look a little bit more at this word. So in both the Greek and the Hebrew, the word for faith has a deeper connotation than just something you believe. It's not just a belief that you have. It is faithfulness. So the measure of faith, if we just only look at the Greek word pistis, that the classical Greek lexicon of Little Scott Jones defines pistis, faithfulness, as faith and faithfulness, but it also defines it as this, a position of trust or trusteeship or that which is entrusted. So, Dr. Jack Poirier, who is a scholar at JerusalemPerspective.com, has talked about this in his article entitled, What is Measured Out in Romans 12:3? And he says that if we plug the concept of stewardship instead of just belief, okay, or responsibility or trusteeship into Romans 12:3, where faith has usually determined our reading, a rather sensible and theologically less frightening, few, understanding of the verse appears. I bid every one of you to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of stewardship which God has assigned him. It's more of a responsibility. So in this instance, pistis refers to the aspect and area of stewardship or responsibility that God has assigned to each believer, the measure of stewardship which God has assigned to him or her. It's a very different reading, isn't it? That we think with sober judgment about what I've been entrusted with. And that is the thing in which I'm trying to figure out how to love and to worship and what to offer up to God. So I don't have to be jealous of the fact that I don't have amazing gospel worship leader gifts like Junior. He's been entrusted with that gift. And with that measure of faithfulness and sober judgment, he offers it up to God. And that's a beautiful gift. And I don't have to be jealous of that. That's what God has entrusted for him. That is the measure of faith, faithfulness, entrustment that God has given him. And God gives each one of us something different. And that's part of the conversation that Paul's having. Think soberly and ask yourself, what is it you've been given? And how might we offer that up in sober judgment and offering to God? All right, Paul continues. For as in one body, we have many members, and not all the members have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Messiah, and individually we are members of one another. Now remember again that this community is incredibly diverse, and that the difficulties that have been happening because of the ethnic differences are significant. Do you keep kosher? Do you stop bringing your, you know, bacon wrapped scallops to the service on the Sunday? Like, please, right? How are we going to do this together? How do we sort this out? And since Gentiles are now part of this body, and since they are not to convert to Judaism, each group is to remain ethnically their own. Paul does, though, want us to know that we are all one in Christ, even with our differences. There's unity in our diversity because, guess what? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need Jesus. We're all one. And when Paul grabs that beautiful picture of being a member of the body and how we're all part of the body, of course, he's referencing back to 1 Corinthians, which is another place where that is used in the body of Christ in the letter to Corinthians. And he also is grabbing hold of other places where that's used in rabbinic literature. And also Aesop uses the same fable. If you want to go and check out Aesop's fable, he talks about how the hand can't say to the eye, I don't need you. And then like all these things, just assembling some. Paul's grabbing hold of a picture that would mean something to everyone there. But guess what he's saying? We all need each other. We all belong, and we all, with our measure of faith accorded to us, have a part to play in this story. And I don't know if we really get how radically crazy a statement that is to make to a very diverse community, but that is united in their theology. Similar to Paul's illustration of 1 Corinthians 12, God's people are an organic unity, a body. And our membership in the body of Christ is like a relationship within the body, each with its own function, but needing for its well-being the services of parts of having other functions and all contributing to the good of the entire body. Each member of the body is given gifts meant to be used within an overall framework of love in which evil is to be overcome with good. Paul is setting up general guidelines for messianic communal life. And the Jewish people already have a bunch of these guidelines because they have the Torah. But in the rest of chapter 12, Paul's now going to highlight elements that are non-specific to ethnic identity. He's going to extract those out, and he's going to say, but these belong to all of us. We all have to do these things together. So, spoiler alert, come back for next week, and we're going to do, you're not even going to believe how hard the stuff is going to be that Paul's going to ask us all to do. I'm just throwing out one phrase, love your enemies. So right there, many of us are out, and Paul's going to go deep in. So let's talk about living sacrifices then. This is a picture of Pastor Mark and Robert, who's grabbing Mark's legs and trying to pull him off the altar in Beersheba. This is not the altar that's 3,000 years old. Just so you know, we didn't desecrate anything. This is a replica of the one that is in the Israel Museum. And you can ask yourself, why is there an altar in Beersheba? I thought there's only supposed to be one in Jerusalem, and you're right, and this is a problem, and it's a high place, and they had to tear it down. But they found an altar there. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice up on that altar? What is Paul really grabbing hold of when he starts this whole section with? I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, his chesed, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true, reasonable worship. We aren't just the stones, we aren't only the worshipers, we aren't only the priesthood, but we're also the living sacrifices. In the Greco-Roman world that Paul is in, worship involved a reinforcement of the political structure of the cosmos, an appeasement of the divine, an activity of fostering a relationship of reciprocity and exchange with the divine powers. Why are you going to go make that offering? Because you don't want the gods to be mad at you. And because you want things to work out. Hesiod, ancient philosopher, said, once said that if you make an offering, you make it so that the gods' hearts and minds might be kindly towards you, and so that you may buy someone else's homestead and that he may not buy yours. Like, it's that simple, right? Like, you're going to do this so that the gods won't be crazy, that they'll be nice to you, and that they might be mean to the people that you hate or are disinclined towards, right? In his book, Strange Religion, Dr. Gupta says that when we look at the ancients, we see the offering system was not about a love relationship with a god. It comes down to business, and the currency is smoke and blood. But guess what Paul is asking us to do? It's not an exchange. We're not doing this to appease God. The gift of Jesus has already been given. This is our response. It is God saying to all of us, I love you. I have sent my son to be with you. I have sent my son to die for you that you might be with me. Would you like to join me? And if so, offer up your body as a living sacrifice. You don't have to die. I mean, we could quote Hamilton here and say, dying is easy, son, living is harder, right? Anybody, Hamilton? Okay, that's not my concept. But dying is quite easy, isn't it? Living all the time is difficult, in particular because living sacrifices tend to crawl off the altar. We tend to not stay up there. Like, I got up and I'm kind of done with that now, and I'd like to crawl back down off. Yeah? Our experience of God's mercy creates in us a desire to serve, a desire to worship, to humble ourselves, to love one another, and to climb up on that altar day after day. It's not a one-time thing. I wish I could tell you that it's easy. But I think the fact that so many of us are so disheartened so often with the hypocrisy that we see in people who claim to follow Jesus, it's because it's really hard. It's hard to do this Jesus following thing. It's beautiful and it's wonderful and it's worth it. And sometimes it feels easier, but sometimes it feels really hard, doesn't it? Or if it's not hard for you, that's fantastic. You should preach next Sunday because we're going to talk about loving our enemies, and that often is very hard for me. Let's go to St. Bono for a little bit of perspective. In the book U2 by U2, your nature is a hard thing to change, Bono says. It takes time. I've heard of people having life-changing, miraculous turns around, people set free from addiction after a single prayer. But it was not like that for me. For all that, I was lost, I am found. It's probably more accurate to say, I was really lost. I'm a little less so in the moment. And then a little less and a little less again. To me, that is the spiritual life. It has taken years, though, and it's not over yet. Spark, Paul is going to exhort us as a community of followers of Jesus to get up on the altar day after day, moment after moment, and live a life in submission, in humility, not thinking too much of ourselves, that we might live a life that's acceptable in worship to God and to God's ways. And as Paul's going to continue on now in the rest of Romans 12, he's going to start to quote a rabbi, Jesus. He's going to start to talk about how love must be sincere, how we should hate evil and cling to what is good, how we should never be lacking in zeal, and we should keep spiritual fervor, and we should serve the Lord, that we should be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people everything that people need, practice hospitality, and that we're supposed to bless those who persecute us and not curse. I think at least 5 people in this room have already broken that one command on our way to church today, where we forgot the not cursing part. Somebody cut us off in traffic. This is beautiful work. The reason why it's important is because it's the kind of community we all want to be in, isn't it? But it's also work. It's worship. And it requires us to lean in and to live. It's not just up to us. Paul's been telling us this whole time, as a result of Christ's beautiful mercy and his beautiful chesed, his grace to each one of us, that in Christ, this has already been happening. That Christ has already paid the price. This is not about us getting into heaven. This is about how we live day after day and is a desire to serve Jesus and to serve one another. And we'll get to dive into that more next week. In the meantime, Spark, I want to exhort us all to just get back up on that altar. Climb back up, and when you start to fall back down within 2 seconds, it's okay. You can climb back up again and again and again and offer up our lives as a living sacrifice. God does not desire blood and smoke. He desires mercy. He desires our obedience, our faithfulness. He desires that we love one another, that we practice hospitality and care for the poor, and we live a life in service to our King. Now is the time in our service where we open up the table that Christ has opened up for each one of us. This beautiful, wonderful sacrifice that Christ has made that we celebrated last week as we remembered the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection. Every time we gather together and we have this meal, we remember and act out again and again that everything has been paid for us. We are simply invited as an act of love to say, yes, we want to be part of this community together, this way of Jesus. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat. This is my body given for you, and do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. All are welcome at this table. It's not our table. It's Christ's table. And he bids us all to come. Amen.